awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded by my God. This morning I'd like to talk to us about holiness, and I'd like to take some scriptures, or take our text from the Old and New Testament. I just need a my technology is getting me in trouble this morning. I'm sorry about that. I hope it straightens up. Okay, take our I'd like to take a text from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 first. I apologize for my confusion here. But I'm going to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And in Leviticus chapter 20, that's not only a New Testament concept. In the Old Testament, it says, "And ye shall be holy unto me," and this is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." Now, just a note before we get into the message on holiness. Something that I think is so foundational that I repeat it often, and maybe I've repeated it here, maybe I've said it here, I'm not sure, but I think it's so foundational, I think it's so critical, because it affects the way we think and it affects the way we live. And that is that God has created us in our own image, and sin has marred that image, okay? I mean, in his image. God has created us in his image, but sin has marred that image. It's not the way, we're not the way we were when we were created. And so, and that's for every human being. That's not only for those that are here in church this morning. That's not only for those that are attending church somewhere this morning. That's somewhere, that there's people that are sitting at the bar this morning, and those people are created in God's image as well. And it's important that we understand that we know that. That's what gives human beings worth above the rest of creation. That's what makes us worth more than, that's what makes you worth more than your dog. That's one of the things that makes you worth more than your dog. And popular society today is probably would argue with that. But you are worth more than your dog. Don't let anybody tell you different. And your horse. And that's for everybody. But we have a very marred image. Our image has been marred. We don't look as much like God as we should. We don't look as much like God as Adam did and Eve did when they were created. And so everything that God has done since that day that Adam and Eve stood before him in Eden with bowed heads and shame in their hearts, everything that God has done since that day has been about restoring that image, making us more like he created us in the first place. And so everything that God asks us to do is about that. It's about bringing us back to that image that he created us in and for. So when God says, "Be ye holy," why? Because he's holy, and he wants us to be like he is. When he says, "Love your enemies," why? Because he loves those that hate him. He pours out mercies on those that shake their fists at him. He wants us to be like him. He says, "Love your enemies." When he says, "Be kind and good," it's because he is kind and good. And so God, you know, sometimes we look at these things that God asks of us, and we think it's hard. And we think, why does God ask us to do these things? But it's because he wants us to be like him, and that's the only reason. That's really what that's what he wants. So what about when God says, be humble? Is God humble? God walked upon the earth in flesh in the form of in Jesus Christ. Was there ever a humbler man than Jesus? Humility is not about weakness. Humility is not about being afraid to stand. Humility is not about just hiding in a corner. If God can't teach us humility, I don't know who can. And so sometimes we humans seem to think that there are times in the exercise of authority, humility needs to be set aside, just for a short time at least. But that's not the way it is. So that's the thing I just want to bring in. That was free. That's not part of the message this morning, really. But I think it's so foundational that we understand that everything God does is about bringing us back to restore that image that he created us with. So, holiness. The word holiness implies a separation from what is common or unclean. That's just the implication of the word itself. So God is telling his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I want you as my people. You're special people. You're unique. You're different. You're called to be separate from the people around you. You're peculiar in that way. You're holy. Do not touch any unclean things. Those are all things that God says to his people. So it implies a separation, but it means more than that. The word holy is connected, very closely connected to the English word, to the old English word, a whole, like integral, mean complete. And that implies unhurt, intact, free of disease or deformity. But it's more than that as well. And so I think to get the best view of what holiness is, we really need to look at God's holiness. And God's holiness, or holiness, I think is more than just one thing. How would you describe holiness? Well, there was different words you would use to describe, but I don't think any one word really works very well to describe holiness. And so let's look at some of these different aspects. It's a little bit like yesterday, if you were at the wedding, you had at your table some really delicious bread. Now, bread is bread, and it's bread. But what is bread? What makes bread? Well, flour makes bread, but there's more than flour. There's other things that make bread, too. So I see holiness as a little bit that way. Holiness is not just one thing. Well, it's one thing because it's holiness, just like bread is one thing because it's bread. But it's made up. It has different elements. It has different parts and different components to make up holiness. And so let's think about God's holiness just a little bit. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now, if your Bibles are open and you're looking at that word, you'll notice that the word is capitalized. The word holy is capitalized. God inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. Now, God's name is holy. And that means that you'll notice that it's capitalized. You'll notice that means that the translators, those who translated this, at least in the King James, believed that the text was not describing God's name as an adjective. It's not saying that God's name is holy as an adjective. It means that they were calling his name. His name is holy. That's one of the names of God. I think holiness has at least five primary qualities or primary elements. We've already just talked a little bit about distinctiveness, separated from what is common. In the Old Testament, God said, "I want you to take it, like in the for the vessels of the tabernacle." He'd say, "I want you to take these certain cups and saucers and spoons and forks and things like this, and lamps, and these things." And he said, "I want you to sanctify them. I want you to purify them, and they're going to be holy, and they're going to be set apart for a separate use." They weren't the ones you drank your water out of every day. They weren't the ones that you used every day for your meals. They were set aside for a special use. They were distinct. And the holiness definitely has that sense of something that's set apart for a special use. There was holy bread. There was holy furniture. There was a holy place. Now, God himself is utterly... excuse me. Is creator. And as creator, even though he created us in his own image, he is utterly unique and distinct from us, isn't he? You cannot be, if you make something, you can't be that thing. I mean, you can make it so that it looks like it's a part of you, it's, you know, you're very close to it and all of that, but God is utterly unique. There is nothing like God. Who like thee, Moses said, or the children of Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea, who is like thee, O Lord, among the nations? And that, you know, the answer is just no. There's just nothing like God. He is completely unique. He's distinct. God's holiness. Purity. That's probably one of the first things that comes to your mind when you think of holiness is purity. The absence of contamination, of moral cleanness, free from sin. And in a sense, purity is negative because we're focusing on what we don't have, what we don't want there. It's like no contamination, no uncleanness. So its focus is on freedom from evil or being free from evil, not being evil. Elihu says in Job chapter 34, Elihu says in verse 10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, or from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. So God can't be touched with evil. He cannot be corrupted or contaminated. So God is distinct in his holiness and unique. He's also pure. Now, he's also good. Goodness, on the other hand, doesn't just focus on what we shouldn't be. It focuses on what should be there. God is not only absolutely free from evil, he is indescribably full of good. The goodness of God is more than we can even imagine. So God is distinct, he's pure, and we're thinking of God's holiness primarily, but how does this apply to us? Let's think about that too. God is distinct, God is pure, God is good, God is powerful. God is power. He has creative power. He created us. He is power. He has keeping power. Power both to resist evil and to do good. God is the creator. He's all powerful. Without any of those things, and the scriptures refer to God as almighty, which means all powerful. And so if God were not any of these things, if any of these things were missing, he wouldn't be holy and he wouldn't be God. But God is almighty. So we're thinking about power. God is, and I think all of these characteristics, or all these elements, or all these qualities of holiness, God has them and he wants us to have them. The distinction, the purity, the goodness. The power to both resist evil and the power to do good. Would you agree with me that it seems to me maybe sometimes most of our focus is about the power to resist evil? Maybe we neglect a little bit the thought of the power of God to do good. We talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school this morning, I think, maybe. I think that that's... You know, sometimes we just think too much about keeping the evil out of our lives. What about also the good that God wants us to do? The grace that enables us to do those things. I don't think any... one more point here. I don't think that any description of God's holiness can be really complete without that element of wrath that's part of it. Now let's define wrath. Wrath doesn't mean just getting mad. wrath is God's feeling and God's action against evil. God's feeling, wrath is God's feeling and God's action against evil. Now, what is evil? Evil is anything that destroys what is good. So evil may be closer home than we think sometimes. You know, it's pretty easy to see what's evil. Cocaine is evil. It destroys what's good. But sometimes words destroy relationships. Sometimes little actions destroy relationships. Sometimes attitudes also destroy that which is good. So we probably wouldn't like to think of ourselves about God's wrath, being kind of directed toward some of the things that we do, maybe. But I think if we're honest, we have to say that God's wrath is really His feeling, and His action is directed in a certain way toward those who are, or toward those things that destroy what is good. So we should be careful. So the concept of holiness is a strong one. It's a strong theme throughout the entire Bible. And its presentation in the Old Testament is somewhat different from the New Testament, and that difference is very important. So in the Old Testament, God commanded His people to be morally clean. He said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, love the Lord and love your neighbor. You should care for the poor and the stranger." These are all moral issues. Morality has to do with right behavior in all areas. So these are all moral issues here. God asked His people, He commanded His people to be morally clean. But in the Old Testament, God also commanded, in the Old Testament there's developed a thing for God's people to be ceremonially or ritually holy, ritually clean. So touching a dead body would make a person unclean or unholy, ceremonially. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. And if you touched the body of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean beast, I should say, you would be unclean for a certain amount of time. I think maybe it was 7 days as well. Touching a diseased person would make you unclean. It would do the same thing. If you had a scab that was oozing, you couldn't be clean. So the book of Leviticus, God gave the book of Leviticus, it seems like, mostly to tell people what happened, how they became unclean, and the things that would make them unclean, and how to become clean again. Give very detailed instructions of how to become clean after having been unclean. Why is this important? It's important because to come into the presence of God in an unclean state was dangerous. In the Old Testament, to come into the presence of God in an unclean state was physically dangerous. Do you know where the word holy first appears in the Bible? Do you find it in the book of Genesis? I don't think so. You find it in the book of Exodus, the first time in chapter 3. Where Moses is in the desert watching sheep. One day he sees something that is unusual for him, or something about it was unusual. He went close to see. He saw this bush that's on fire. And I don't know what you think about when you think about this bush. When you imagine this story, you have this. I've begun to change my imagination a little bit on this bush. I used to think it's just a little bush there, and it's burning, and Moses went to see it. As Moses approached the bush, I think it was probably a lot more than just a merry little campfire crackling along. I think that was, because the presence of God was there, I think that was a raging blast furnace of a fire. I think as Moses approached that, the wind came out of that fire, and his hair was blown straight back, and his beard was split in the middle, and he was just standing there. And God said, "Don't come any closer, because the ground you're walking on is holy ground." He said, "Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." That's the first time the word holy appears. But the first time the word holy appears, we get the sense of something dangerous here in a way. Then several chapters later, same book, Exodus. God tells Moses, "Moses, I want to talk to the people," and he says two instructions: cleanse yourselves and don't get close to the mountain, lest you die. Again, that the holiness of God brings the thought of danger. In that sense, you think of it as the sun. God is the source of all life and health and goodness. But he can be dangerous. The sun is the created sun is a source of health and life and good things. We were so happy to see it yesterday. But to approach too near to it, or even don't even get close, you just expose yourself to it in the wrong way for too long, and it's dangerous. The tabernacle, if anybody went into the holy place without being properly prepared, he could die, especially the Holy of Holies. 1 Samuel 6 tells the story of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence. It was being sent back to the land of Israel after having been captured by the Philistines, and the people of Beth Shemesh opened it and looked inside, and maybe they just looked inside because they wanted to see what those thieving Philistines had taken from the ark. They knew there were some things inside there, and they wanted to see what they had taken. I don't know why. I really don't know why they opened it up, but many, many of them died. This was a symbol of the presence of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6 now, one book later, David. Many years have passed, and David wants to bring the ark all the way back to Jerusalem. It was on its way back, but it stopped when all those people died. It stopped right there. And so David wants to bring it all the way back to Jerusalem, and he makes arrangements. But David apparently wasn't well-versed, or the people that were in charge were not well-versed in how the ark was supposed to be handled. And it was placed on a cart again, and when it jostled, the cart driver reached out to steady it, and he died. And 3 months later, David tries again, and this time he does it right. And this time he's successful. He brings the ark back to... But the point is, the presence of God to come into the presence of God in an unprepared state was dangerous. It was very dangerous. And so God gave them the law, the book of Leviticus, so that they could know how to prepare to come into his presence. Now, the New Testament concept of holiness is somewhat different, much different. In the New Testament, the ceremonial law disappears. The ritualistic law disappears. You don't see that. No more washings and purgings and dippings and drippings and sprinkling, all of those things. Those disappear. Those had their place to point to something which was fulfilled in Christ, no longer part of the Christian's experience. But Jesus takes the moral law, which was also part of the Old Testament law, and the law, do not kill, do not steal, do not covet. He takes all those things to an entirely new level. Do not kill becomes don't even hate. Love your neighbor becomes love even your enemy. And do good to those who do evil to you. Just takes it to an entirely different level. So that's a difference. That's a difference between the Old and the New Testament. That's one difference. But there's another very important difference. The ceremonial law made provision for ritual holiness, but it couldn't deal with the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 tells us that, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So those of you that have struggled with a bad conscience and then got it cleaned up, imagine how it would be if there was just no way to do that. No real way to clear the conscience, completely clear the conscience. The ceremonial law couldn't do that. One of the big concepts of the Old Testament was the emphasis on how unholiness could be transmitted. This is this unholy dead body here. You touch it, not only is this unholy, you are unholy because you've touched it. So if a clean person touched something unclean, he became unholy. If a well person touched something that was unclean, he became unholy. And so unholiness transfers and makes one unclean. And this is illustrated in the book of Haggai. And I'll read Haggai 2, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment. So the priest is... The picture is the priest going up. Excuse me again. The picture is of the priest, and he's carrying food, meat, bread, something, in the skirt of his robe, and it's holy. It's holy bread. It's holy meat, and he says. And with his skirt he do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? In other words, will the holy bread and holy meat that's in the priest's garment, if it touches other bread or other meat or other wine, will that holiness transfer to the unholy? We already know that unholiness transfers to holy and makes unclean. What about the other way? Does it work? What was the answer? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. In other words, unholiness transfers, holiness does not. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament takes the opposite approach. And in the Old Testament, there's some really beautiful pictures that give a look forward to that. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's in the temple, and God is there, and Isaiah is overwhelmed by God's holiness, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm unclean." And it's not because he was ceremonially unclean. It's not because he had touched a dead body or in any way was unclean like that. It wasn't that. He felt unclean. And so the angel took a coal from the altar, which is a symbol of the cross of Christ. And he takes that altar and he touches Isaiah and he says, now you're clean. Now you're holy. Holiness, this is a picture of holiness, of being transferred. You became holy. You were unholy, but you became holy. Ezekiel chapter 47. If you read that story, it's a vision. It's not a story. It's a vision of water coming out of the temple from under the throne of God. And as that water comes out, it forms a river, and it just continues to flow and flow and flow, and everything the river touches flourishes and grows and brings life. Everything is dead, and this river brings life. Life coming out of the throne of God. And the Dead Sea is healed. The desert land is healed. There are fishermen lining the banks of the Dead Sea. That's never happened in real life. It's a vision that means something. But the Dead Sea is so dead, almost nothing can survive there. 1,400 feet below sea level. It's about 10 times as salty as the ocean is. It's just not it's a very, very harsh environment. Almost no life there at all. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. But Ezekiel is showing has a vision of something that is going to happen. And that river, as it passes through the desert, it makes things alive. Trees grow and leaves grow, and it's just and fish grow in the river, or come in the river, and fishermen are there. It changes things. And it's a picture of Jesus coming into the world. Jesus comes into the world, and in some ways, he breaks all the rules. He touches a leper. And does Jesus become unclean? What happens? No. The leper becomes whole. He touches a dead man. And does Jesus become contaminated? No. The man is no longer dead. He speaks to an unclean Samaritan woman, and her life is transformed. So the holy, the unholy, becomes holy when Jesus touches it. And that's the concept of holiness in the New Testament. Not so much that you become unholy by touching an unholy thing. The message in the New Testament is that Jesus wants to make you holy, and he will make you holy. He can make you holy. What does that mean for us in our everyday lives? What does "be ye holy, for I am holy" mean for us on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all week long? What does it mean? Let's look at God's holiness. Just think of those points again. Distinctiveness. He's distinct. He's pure. He's good. He has power. He has wrath, and that's part of his holiness. And remember that what wrath means. It doesn't mean you have a right to get mad. It does mean, though, that there are certain feelings and certain actions which should be taken, which are appropriate to be taken against evil, that which destroys that which is good. So can we be like that? Can we be like God in that way? Maybe we should ask, or the question is, can we be distinct, different? Can we be pure, free from contamination? Can we be full of goodness? Can we have the power to resist evil and do good? Can we have the right feelings toward and the right actions toward those things that destroy what is good? Can we be like that? I think maybe a better question is, can we be any other way and still be children of God? Isn't that what holiness really is about in our everyday lives? And one closing thought, all of this comes from God. None of this can we find the power to do within ourselves. Let's pray.